The reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Thank you, Margaret. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all of God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, what do you need when you go through difficult times? What do you need when you face a challenging task? What do you need when you feel overwhelmed by the pressures of life? What is it that you need most when you are tempted to give up? Well, in situations like these, we could all do with a little bit of encouragement, couldn't we? Encouragement can be a powerful tool to lift us up again. It can inspire us to do something new. It can help us to make necessary decisions, to take necessary decisions. The English language knows a lot of phrases that people use to encourage others. If they want to encourage someone who is trying to decide whether to do something that seems difficult, people may say, "Give it a try. Go for it. What do you have to lose?" If people want to encourage others to continue doing what they are doing, they may say something like, "There you go. Keep up the good work. Good job." And if someone is having trouble, well-meaning friends may say something like, "Hang in there. Don't give up. Keep going." Words of encouragement like that can be an important first step to make people listen again and to change their perspective. Now, the Bible is full of encouraging words, but one biblical book really sticks out, and that is the Apostle Peter's first letter. 1 Peter, friends, is a letter of encouragement, and it's encouragement that his first readers needed most. The Apostle Peter tells us right at the beginning of his letter that the people he was writing to were scattered all over the Roman province of Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor, that's roughly the territory that we know as Turkey today. The population in this part of the Roman Empire was quite diverse. The people of Asia Minor were of different ethnic backgrounds. They spoke different languages, and they adhered to different religions. Among them was also a substantial Jewish community. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that Jews from Asia Minor had been present in Jerusalem at the first Pentecost. They witnessed the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. They listened to Peter's sermon, and they saw how 3,000 people came to faith in Christ, were baptized, and joined the church. And it's very likely that at least some of these visitors from Asia Minor became Christians too, and that they brought the gospel of Jesus back to their part of the world. Having said that, there must have been also a good number of Gentile believers, that is, non-Jewish Christians in the churches there. In chapter 1, Peter speaks of the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, referring to the pagan background of his first readers. These new believers, both Gentile and Jewish Christians, lived in different parts of the Roman province. Geographically, the Christian churches were all pretty isolated from one another. And we all know what negative effects isolation can have. We all have experience of that, especially when you live in an environment that is increasingly hostile towards your faith. And when you feel under pressure, when you feel that you are the odd one out, being on your own doesn't help. That's the situation of the Christians of Asia Minor. That's the situation they found themselves in. They were isolated, and they increasingly felt the pressure from a pagan society around them, a pagan society that was making life more and more difficult for them. They were persecuted for their faith. For their faith in Jesus. Now, Peter doesn't tell us what that persecution looked like in detail, but in chapter 4, he acknowledges that it was painful. Peter speaks of insults and a fiery ordeal that has come upon his fellow Christians there. Yes, the Christians of Asia Minor, friends, they really could do with some encouragement. So let's see what the apostle has to say to them in chapter 2, and we will focus on verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. The first thing that Peter does too is to remind his readers of their true status before God. Here in verses 9 and 10, the apostle stresses that they are totally different from the people who disbelieve the gospel of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, they have a special, unique status before God. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, if any Bible verses should be written on the walls of our church buildings, I think it should be these two verses. In these two verses, Peter tells the Christians of Asia Minor who they are and what their lives are all about. Interestingly, he doesn't address them as individuals. Have you noticed that? No, Peter addresses them in corporate terms. And that's quite unusual for us today, isn't it? You see, we're living in one of the most individualistic societies in the world here in the UK. We are not used to think like that anymore. Even if we still ask the great questions of life, we will say, who am I? Why am I here? Having said that, it seems that most people in Britain today ask very different questions. Their big questions are, what's in for me? What do I get out of it? Anyway, the bottom line here is, first and foremost, we think of ourselves as individuals. But Peter, and with him, the biblical authors, and most importantly, the divine author behind all the biblical writings, they have a slightly different perspective. When the Bible speaks about the church, it speaks of the body of Christ. It speaks of the bride of Christ, the city of God, God's family. In other words, the Bible is telling us that we must find our identity in and with and by one another. Together we find our identity in Christ. Our communion liturgy that we use here at St. Thies, which is originally from Kenya, reminds us of that. These are familiar words. Christ is alive forever. We are because he is. We are one body, we share one bread. Christ is the host and we are his guests. Well done. You see, these are the words that we use when we come to the Lord's table. And they convey an important message. Christianity is not a lonesome rider religion. Friends, as we read the Bible, we must see that picture, that bigger picture. And that means we must see ourselves as part of the people of God in ancient Israel too. You see, the church is the continuation of Israel. It's not the replacement. It's the continuation. As we read the Bible, we must see ourselves as part of the New Testament churches and all the churches that came into being later. As we read the Bible, we must see ourselves as part of St. Thomas's Church, Kostorfin, yes, and at the same time as part of the global church, with underground churches in China, with mega churches in Nigeria, and with small village churches in the Outer Hebrides. This is the understanding of the church that Peter has in mind when he reminds the persecuted Christians of Asia Minor of their status. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Instead of status, one could also speak of the privileges that the church has received from God. But what are these privileges of the church? What are the components of that special status that the Christian church has before God? Well, Peter mentions four privileges here, or components. And the language that he uses is actually drawn from the Old Testament. He didn't invent these words. These are words that he drew from the Old Testament. The phrases that he uses were originally used to describe the people of the Old Covenant. We can find them in Exodus chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 43. In Exodus, God asked Moses to say the following to the Israelites. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Isaiah chapter 43, God is speaking these words. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. The Apostle Peter is using these phrases here to make clear that the old privileges of the old covenant people of Israel are also the privileges of the new covenant people, that is the church, a church that consists both of Gentile and Jewish believers in Jesus. So let's have a closer look at these privileges. Let's have a closer look at these components of the status that Christians have before God. The first privilege or component is that of a chosen people. But you are a chosen people, says Peter. The believers to whom Peter wrote were widely scattered, as mentioned before. They were isolated. They were suffering from religious persecution. And under these circumstances, it would have been natural for them to think that they were the forgotten people and not the beloved people of God. However, in the heart of God, They had been chosen from the mass of human beings who were dead in their sins, in their transgressions. God had chosen them to be made alive together with Christ. God had chosen them not because they deserved it, not because of anything they had done, not because they were worthy to be chosen by him. No, they had been chosen because of God's love and grace. But you are a chosen people. Friends, with this phrase, chosen people, Peter refers to the biblical doctrine of election. It's a doctrine that Christians sometimes understand in different ways, and we don't have the time to look at all these different views this morning. As a Lutheran pastor, for example, my understanding is a bit different from both the so-called Calvinist view or the Arminian view, views that we can find both in the Anglican Church. But you see, whatever we make of this doctrine, we have to accept, we have to admit that the Bible describes God as the active one who takes the initiative. The Apostle Paul, for example, writes in his letter to the Ephesians, "Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And similarly, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul states, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." And finally, it was Jesus himself, who said to his disciples shortly before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his death on the cross at Golgotha, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Now, with these words, our Lord encouraged his disciples, including Peter. He encouraged his disciples who would soon be confronted with the death of their master, who would soon feel confused and scared. With these words, Jesus assured them of their calling. And now Peter, being a good pupil, being a good disciple of Jesus, does the same with the suffering church in Asia Minor. He speaks to people who are under immense pressure and who needed to be reminded of their calling. "But you are a chosen people." The persecuted Christians needed to hear that God had made the first choice. Friends, when we meet with opposition, when biblical views are ridiculed, as they are in our society here in the UK, when Christian voices are marginalized, when praying silently in the corner of a street, of a British street, is considered a criminal offense, when a confessing Christian is declared unfit to become First Minister of Scotland because of her biblical views on marriage, in short, when it becomes more costly to follow Jesus, there is the temptation to doubt our faith and to give up on it altogether. In such times, we must remind one another that God has chosen us. He has made the first choice. He has chosen us not to be an elitist group, which is better than others. Far from it. No, he has chosen us rebellious and confused people that we are, so that we would know him as our Heavenly Father, our Savior, and our Comforter. He has chosen us so that we would have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Friends, whatever our circumstances as members of his chosen people, we can be sure that God will not forsake us. He will not forsake us. God has always acted for our good, and he will continue to act for our good. Why can we be so sure of that? Why? Because we are his chosen people. Yes, at the end of the day, God's choice is a mystery. It's beyond our understanding. It's a mystery that we should neither criticize nor try to explain. It's a mystery that we can only accept with humility and with grateful hearts. We are God's chosen people. That's the status Peter is referring to here. But there is another status, another part of it. We are also a royal priesthood, he says. You see, in the ancient world, kings often had their own priests. Yeah, you have one pastor, but a king, yeah, he had his own priest. You have to share one pastor. He had his own priest, and often more than one. And these priests enjoyed the privilege of being close to the king. They had direct access to him, and they made sacrifices on his behalf. And even today, we can still see traces of that kind of institution here in Britain. There are about 35 so-called honorary chaplains to King Charles III. Like priests in ancient days, these Christian ministers, at least in theory, they enjoy a special relationship with the British monarch. As his spiritual advisors, they have direct access to him. Whether they give him good advice or whether he listens to that, we don't know. But there is something else that we should know. As Christians, we belong to a kingdom that is totally different from any earthly kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God. As Christians, we are all priests who belong to the King of Kings, and as such, we have all direct access to him. In the Old Testament, this privilege of access to God was restricted to one tribe, to the tribe of the Levites. It was the Levites who were given a special priestly role. As priests, they took care of the shrines and sanctuaries and offered sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. In other words, they fulfilled the role of a mediator between the people of God and their God. But now, says Peter, all members of the Church of Christ are priests. And there is only one mediator, and that is Christ himself. What Peter is saying here has important implications for all of us. As Christians, we have the right of direct access to God without any need of a human mediator. And we have the right and obligation to intercede with God on behalf of others. Dear brothers and sisters, as believers in Jesus, we are not all the same. God has given each and every one of us different gifts that he wants us to use in his church. God has also given his church different ministries. They are teachers, pastors, evangelists. We are not all the same. However, sometimes the priesthood of all believers is understood in such a way. Sometimes people argue that the priesthood of all believers means that we are all the same, that we all have the same responsibilities, and that we all have the same functions to fulfill in the church. But that's a misinterpretation of this doctrine. What the priesthood of all believers actually says is this: as the priesthood of King Jesus, we have the same privilege. We can pray to our Heavenly Father without any human help, and we should pray on behalf of others. You can speak to God at any time. You don't need a professional theologian like myself who prays for you. That is a great privilege, and I hope many of you make use of that. But have you noticed that again Peter addresses the church as a whole congregation here? And not just as a collection of individuals, but you are a royal priesthood. The apostle speaks of a royal priesthood and not of royal priests. It is the church as the whole that has a priestly character. And that's why it's so important that the local church as a whole meets regularly to bring their requests and thanksgiving before God. Let's move on and let's have a look at the next privilege. The third component of the church's status before God is that of a holy nation, says Peter. Does this mean that the church is made up of morally pure people? Certainly not. We all know from the teachings of the scriptures and from our own experience that that isn't the case. Yes, as Christians we are saints, but at the same time we are still sinners, all of us. And we all know that. As Christians we mess up, We stumble like everyone else and we fail dramatically and we can cause a lot of pain to other people. No, as Christians we aren't anything but perfect. In the moral sense, we are not holy. We are growing in our holiness, and that's a lifelong process. When Peter speaks of the church as a holy nation, what he has in mind is that the church is actually set apart. Set apart. Christians belong to God in a way that others don't. The relationship between God and his church is a special one. It's a unique relationship. Every human being is made in the image of God, yes, every human being, and therefore has dignity. But the church has been set aside by God and for God. And this idea can also be found in the last phrase, the fourth one that Peter uses here, when he speaks of a people belonging to God. The church is God's special property. Today, many people trace their roots, yeah? They spend a lot of time and money researching their family history, and maybe some of you do that, I don't know. They try to discover more about their ancestors. I sometimes have the impression that many of these researchers hope to find some famous people among their ancestors, yeah? Perhaps a politician, an artist, a noble person, or even a king, who knows? Well, when we trace the roots of the church, we will find only one person there. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our roots as Christians are simply in belonging to the great God, the one and only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As followers of Jesus, we are God's precious possession. You and I, we were bought at a price. We were purchased not by gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. On the cross, Jesus made us his own. We are his possessions. If you think you belong to yourself, you're wrong. You belong to Jesus. And because of that, he cares for us in a special way. You see, the world may ignore you. They may laugh at you at times or even persecute you. But God loves you and treasures you. He loves and treasures you as his children. God treasures us as trophies of his redeeming grace. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, says Peter. And then he adds, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. With these words, Peter reminds the persecuted churches of Asia Minor of their status before God. He reminds them of their privileges. God has chosen them. He has given them the right to come into his presence by prayer. He considers them as his special property, property that has received his mercy. Tell me, does that excite you? Does that excite you? Does that fill you with awe? Does it fill you with a deep, deep sense of gratefulness, of thankfulness? You might not think that you are an important person in this world. People around you might think that you are a bit weird because you believe in this imaginary Jesus guy. But let me tell you, if you trust in Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Son who died, the Son who rose from the dead, the Son who ascended, the Son who will come again to judge the world and to usher in his kingdom, if you believe in him, you are in a very, very privileged position. You are actually a very, very privileged person. That's for sure. Peter goes on to tell his suffering but privileged readers that they enjoy all these privileges for a purpose. And this purpose is not simply to make them feel better, though that's part of it. This is what he says. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The Christian believers of Asia Minor have been chosen to declare God's praiseworthy deeds, says Peter. And these words, again, they echo the words of Isaiah 43. My people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Now, the context of Isaiah's words was Israel's redemption from Babylonian captivity, while Peter now speaks about the redemption that Jesus brought about, redemption from spiritual darkness caused by ignorance and our human rebellion against God. However, the ultimate purpose of God's redemption here in these two cases is exactly the same. God wants to be praised for his work of salvation. He wants to be glorified by his people. You see, some Christians believe that the main and only purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection was to reconcile us with God, to give us eternal life. And that's true. But you see, Peter tells us here that there is an ultimate purpose for our salvation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Ultimately, God saved us so that we can glorify him. The ultimate purpose of our salvation is not human-centered. The ultimate purpose of our salvation is God-centered. God has called us who were living in spiritual darkness to be friends and followers of his son Jesus so that we could glorify him. And this is what he expected from the Christians of Asia Minor, to glorify God in the midst of persecution. And this is what he wants us today to do today, to declare the praises of God in times when being a Christian in 21st century UK becomes more costly. And it's becoming more costly, slowly but surely. But how do we do that? How do we declare the praises of him? Well, of course, we declare the praises of God by preaching. However, not every one of us is called to be a preacher. But every believer is called to praise God, to worship God. We worship God in the Sunday service. You see, the congregational worship on a Sunday is more than just coming together, singing a few songs, and listening to the sermon. We are not singing these songs and hymns to entertain ourselves and to feel good about them. The American theologian Edmund Cloney once wrote, "If the singing and speaking forth of praises of God are viewed as preliminaries to the sermon, the meaning of worship has been lost." Friends, we are singing hymns and songs to God who has changed our lives in an amazing way, who has changed our status in an amazing way. We are singing songs and hymns to express our thankfulness and our love to our Heavenly Father. Having said that, worship is more than just congregational worship on a Sunday. We also worship God by living lives that are pleasing to God, by leading lives in a way that are giving joy to God. And Peter recognizes that when he writes in verses 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, your lifestyle can help others to become Christians. This is what Peter is saying here. Our godly lifestyle points people to the living God and helps them to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and to worship and glorify him. Friends, you might not see yourself as that, but that is your status. You are privileged proclaimers of God's great deeds. That's your status and that's your responsibility. That's your purpose. You are to proclaim his goodness. You are to proclaim his mercy. You are to proclaim his way of salvation. He has led you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He has made you his own people. He has shown his mercy to you. Or in the words of the Apostle Peter, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, we live in interesting times, don't we? As Christians here in Scotland, we are not faced with the kind of persecution that the believers in Asia Minor were facing almost 2,000 years ago. Having said that, we are confronted with an increasing hostility towards the Christian faith in some circles of our society. How can we encourage each other in times like these? Hang in there. Don't give up. Keep going. Yes, certainly, that's what we need to do. But there is another important message that we need to remember and share with one another. And we find it here in Peter's first letter. It's a message that you may want to learn by heart. It's a message that you may want to write down on a small card that you can carry with you all the time. It's a message that you can use to encourage each other, one another, when you feel that you're under fire. So let's say these words of this message together as we see them on the screen. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, as followers of Jesus, we have been chosen by God. Again, we are not the elite, far from it. As followers of Jesus, we are God's special possession for whom he paid a high price. As followers of Jesus, we have direct access to our Heavenly Father through prayer. So let's praise him who has given us all these privileges. Let's praise him who has given us that kind of status. Let's praise the one who died on the cross and rose to life again so that we can walk in his wonderful light. So let's stand and let's worship by singing a well-known Easter hymn together. Thine be the glory. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou or death has won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave cloth where thy body lay. Let's stand and let's worship our God.